Studying Martin Luther, and I want to give you the rest of the words of this quotation at the Diet of Worms, which is 1521. So I'll just pick right up again. I hope you have your notes out. Let's see, we'll say, I think the close of the quotation was, "I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience." Did we get that whole thing?
Yeah.
Okay, then the end of it was, "Here I take my stand, semicolon, I cannot do otherwise, colon, may God be my help, amen." Here I take my stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God be my help. Amen. Let's see. Did all of you in this, over on this side of the room, get to see this yesterday? Okay, we'll start it here. No, we'll start it on that side again.
Yeah. Maybe we just switched around or something.
That's okay. Everybody will get it. Just relax. Huh? That's from left to right. You're facing your way. So let's talk about this quotation a little bit. He said this, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils." I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils. Now, what he means by my faith is, of course, his Christian faith. In other words, what he believes, the doctrines that he believes, his faith in God. He can't take his faith in God and submit it to the Pope or submit it to a church council. Because the Pope or a church council would tell him what to believe about God and what to believe about the Word of God and the doctrines of God. And they would make him, they would change his faith and restrict his faith so that he could not believe in God the way he wants to believe in God. He'd have to believe in God according to what they say. That's what he means by submit his faith to the Pope or to the councils. Now, on the other hand, he is submitting his faith to the Word of God, which means the way he believes in God is structured according to God's Word. If God's Word tells him to believe in God in a certain way, then that's the way he's going to believe in God. So he's submitted to God's Word rather than to a man or to a group of men. The Pope is a man and the church councils are a group of men. And so we say we do not submit that way. We submit to the Word of God. Now why? Because it is as clear as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. And so that's Martin Luther's position. Man is subject to error. The Word of God is not subject to error. And so, of course, the Word of God is superior to men and is the final authority. So he says, "Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, and unless they," that is, the Bible or reasoning, "render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract." Now he says, render his conscience bound by the Word of God. And so what he means by that, of course, is he has decided that he will believe what the Word of God says always over anything else. His conscience will not let him believe anything except what God's Word says. And so he says, if you show me from the Bible or from clear reasoning that this is what I should believe, my conscience will make me bound to believe that. Because I have decided, and my conscience will not let me believe anything contrary to the Word of God. So if you show me from Scripture or from reasoning, and thus make my conscience bound to follow it, then I'll do it. Otherwise, I cannot and I will not retract. It is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. And we agree with that statement too. It is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. You should go by what your conscience says. Now, the conscience is not infallible. Our pastor has taught us this and given us lots of illustrations showing that that isn't so. Then he says, "Here I take my stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God be my help. Amen." Now, the heart of the Reformation is at stake. Were men to go on forever blindly following the Pope and condemning innocent believers without the laws of evidence? Or will men stand up against the Roman Catholic system, like Martin Luther here, and follow his example? The decree was stated, quote, "Since you do not retract, the emperor and the states of the empire will consider what course they must adopt towards an obstinate heretic. The Diet will hear the emperor's decision tomorrow. And the meeting was adjourned. Martin Luther refused to retract. They needed a day to decide what to do. The next morning, the hall was packed, and Charles presented the following statement, also dated 1521. It's called the Edict of Worms. And so in 1521, we have the Diet of Worms and the Edict of Worms, which is the conclusion of the meeting. Quote, descended from the Christian emperors of Germany, from the Catholic kings of Spain, from the archdukes of Austria, from the dukes of Burgundy, who have all been renowned as defenders of the Roman faith, I am resolved to imitate the example of my ancestors. This is Charles now. He's saying, I come from a long, 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 long line of Catholics. And so he's saying, I'm going to be a good Catholic. A single monk, misled by his own folly, has risen against the faith of Christendom. To stay such impiety, I will sacrifice my kingdoms, my treasures, my friends, my body, my blood, my soul, and my life. Now we say, he's probably a big liar. You know, I mean, if he really would put his blood and his soul on the line for this, we'd be surprised. These political leaders are known for these type of statements. They sound good. I am about to dismiss the Augustinian Luther, forbidding him to cause the least disorder amongst the people. I shall then proceed against him and his adherents. Notice that. This is not an edict against Martin Luther alone. It's against all the followers of Lutheranism. I shall then proceed against him and his adherents as contumacious heretics. Now, the adjective contumacious just means obstinately disobedient. It means they are rebellious. They're unpersuadably rebellious is the idea. They're just going to defy me and there's no changing of their mind at all. So they're a contumacious heretics. By excommunication, by interdict, and by every means calculated to destroy them, I call on the members of the states to behave like faithful Christians. In other words, he means, I want all of you to be faithful to me and follow me. We are going to move against Martin Luther and his followers. They are heretics. We will excommunicate them, interdict them, use every means to destroy them. Now, this is a very powerfully strong attack. This edict, however, did not satisfy the papists. They wanted Martin Luther's blood, and it didn't say that in the edict. They tried to procure a violation of the safe conduct charge. Now we say, there that thing is again. They always promise that, and then they're trying to go back on it. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. Just remember John 8:44. It says, the devil is a liar and the father of liars. And so we need to remember not to keep faith with those who hate the Lord, because they're not bound like you and I are to honesty and fairness. They will lie. Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. John 8:44. The devil is a liar, so are his sons who follow him. But the German princes would not violate their own honor. The honor of their German family name would not permit them to violate it. There was a plot to assassinate Luther on his way home, and the news got to his good friend, the Elector Frederick of Saxony. Remember, Saxony is the district that the city of Wittenberg is in. And so the Elector did something to help Martin Luther. He sent troops disguised as bandits to waylay Luther on his way home. And so they rode up on horses, caught Martin Luther in the woods, and kidnapped him. They hijacked him to the castle of Wartburg, where he is to stay for almost a year. W-A-R-T-B-U-R-G. Wartburg. Now, I apologize for these names, wart and worm, but I can't, it's not my fault that they named them these things. And I'm sure, I don't know German, but I'm sure that wart and worm don't mean in English what they, I mean in German what they mean in English. Does anybody know? Do you know Thomas? Okay. They hijacked him there, where he was to stay for almost a year, actually 10 months. Now, it appeared that Luther's enemies did this, and the Elector Frederick did it secretly. The disappearance caused terrible distress among his friends, thinking he had been slain by a group of Catholic ruffians. His foes rejoiced. Martin Luther was dead. Rumors spread. They were exaggerated. In the public eye, everyone came to believe Luther had been slain. Now, this is always the case. Remember this if you hear similar reports in the future. Rumors are common among people. And they, rumors, things are exaggerated. You know, I'm sure we've all played this game where you pass the story around the circle. By the time it gets to the end, it's a whole other story. And you may have heard me give this example before, but I'll give it again in your notebook. So if you ever need to preach on this subject, these are the scriptures to use. The first one is John 21, 22 and 23. John 21, 22 and 23. These are examples of false rumors in the Bible. It says, Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? See, Jesus, he said, well, what about John? Jesus said, if he lives till the time of the second coming, what do you care? You follow me and just leave him alone. Do you remember your mom and dad telling you that? You know, that's a big enough problem. It's like that Mormon, he was preaching against polygamy after he got saved. And he said, I don't know why I wanted to practice polygamy. I've got one wife and she's more than I can manage already. Anyway, so the Bible says this saying went abroad among the brethren. That's the problem right there. A story circulating among people. And the story was John the Apostle would not die. But Jesus never said he wouldn't die. See how the story got changed? The quotation was misreported. You know, they didn't report it accurately. And then, of course, as it got passed along, it eventually got twisted until people came to believe John the Apostle won't die. The Mormon Church today teaches John the Apostle never died. And the Bible says plainly right here that that isn't what it meant. And yet that's what they believe. I'm not sure where he is. He must still be here because the time of the second coming hasn't happened yet. The other one is in Acts 21, 28 and 29. If that were true, that John the Apostle never died, then their theory that priesthood was gone from the world and restored by Joseph Smith is false. Because that's their big point. All the guys that had the direct priesthood from Christ died, and so there aren't any, and so Joseph had to reestablish the priesthood. And that's not true if John didn't die. Now this one is in Acts 21, 28 and 29, and it says, And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. And then 29 puts in parentheses, For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. See, public opinion is not necessarily true. You know, people believe whatever they're told. And so if they're told misinformation, they'll pass the misinformation on. The misinformation was, Paul brought Greeks, plural, into the temple. What evidence did they have for that? They saw Trophimus, an Ephesian, walking in the city with Paul. They assumed that he brought him into the temple. And then the story says he brought Greeks, plural, into the temple. So it goes from seeing two human beings walking in the city to Paul bringing Greeks into the temple. See the exaggeration? It goes from one guy to two guys, and then or more, and then into the temple. They suppose that. People have supposed things like that about groups of people at community chapel. You know, they see somebody and somebody else who don't happen to be married to each other walking next to each other in a shopping mall, and then the next story is they committed adultery. You know, that's a pretty big jump from, anyway. So Luther ended up in this castle in Wartburg. And he put off his frock and grew his hair out long, and he grew a giant beard. And he took an assumed name. They called him Squire George. And he lived in this castle for almost a year. No one knew where he was. Everyone thought Martin Luther was dead, with the exception of his close friends. He complained that he developed bad habits by eating all the sumptuous fare and living in luxury in the castle. He didn't like it. He took a vow of poverty, and he would rather live that way. He wrote many books while he lived in the castle for about a year, but his biggest accomplishment in 1522 at Wartburg was that he translated the Bible. He translated the Bible in 1522 while in the castle at Wartburg. That is, he translated the New Testament into German. He finished the New Testament. He studied Greek and Hebrew also during this time. He said, My health suffers. I feel like I'm on the Isle of Patmos. In other words, he's chained like John was, and he couldn't get off. He couldn't leave. He didn't accept this 1 year of time and safety for his life from God. But I think you and I can see that it was from God. Because of the Edict of Worms, his life was in danger. And so God took him and shielded him for about a year, gave him a whole year off from his job to rest without fear of his life and to have time to translate the Bible so that later when he goes back to his people, he can bring them the Word of God in their own language. And we say, this is wonderful of the Lord to do this for his servant Martin Luther. But you see, when you're in the middle of it, you don't see it that way. You're fighting against it. And that's what Luther did. He didn't like it. We can learn from that too. Satan took advantage of him and assailed him. Luther said, It is easier to deal with men than the imps of Satan in this solitude. He said, I would rather be stretched on coals of fire than lay here doing nothing half dead. See, he just felt like, I don't like this. I'm not working for the Lord. I'm just laying around for a year. But he wasn't, really. He wrote books and translated the Word of God. God's ways are not our ways. An active Luther, if he would have gone right back, the good old active Martin Luther would have resulted in no Bible in German. God's ways are wiser than our ways. He actually needed the time and the concentrated time to translate the Bible. But he didn't realize it at the time. Meanwhile, back at the ranch in Wittenberg, Philip Melanchthon was too gentle for all the tumult because of the Edict of Worms, and therefore Andreas Karlstadt led the movement in Wittenberg. He was a doctor of theology, but he was somewhat of a fanatic. He headed a fanatical small sect who titled themselves Apostles and Prophets, and they claimed to be especially in touch with God. Excuse me. He was a much more radical reformer than Martin Luther. His followers, increased in numbers, and university students joined him. He denounced Martin Luther's reformation as not extensive enough, and he pronounced terrible woes on the Catholic Church. Some of his followers entered Catholic churches and destroyed them. Some were burned to the ground. Therefore, some of these Lutherans were arrested by civil authorities and sent to prison. We say this destruction of private property was wrong. It brings shame on the church, and it discredits the church, and they should not have done these things. Scriptures which forbid such behavior are 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 7. We say, in modern times, this principle applies to Christians burning down abortion clinics. You know, you ever heard of that? It's that same mentality, that if they're not doing what God wants, then we destroy them, you know, and we don't do that. Excuse me. The Word of God teaches against this. 1 Timothy 3, 2. Now, this is talking about qualifications of a bishop, but the principle is still true. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker. Striker means a fighter. Not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler. Okay, so that one would apply. Not covetous, verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Titus, 2 Timothy 2:24. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. See the problem there? Gentle to all men. Well, causing riots and burning churches to the ground doesn't really line up with that. And Titus 1, 6 and 7. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Now, these qualifications of eldership show that the leaders of the move of God should teach such things to their people. I'm not saying these scriptures specifically forbid Christians from that behavior because they're talking about the eldership. But, boy, the principle applies. If the eldership is to live this way in the sight of God, then certainly they are to teach these things to the people of God. So we can use these scriptures. So many of them ended up in prison, and it brought shame to the movement. Also, in 1525, we have a movement called the Peasants. Oh, see, I'm gonna leave that. This leads up, this type of behavior among Karlstadt's followers leads to a war called the Peasants' War, but we'll get to that in a few years here. We're still in 1524 was the Peasants' War. Anyway, Luther returned to Wittenberg in 1522. There was great joy in the city when he came back, although the first few days he was back no one knew, because he came in and disguised, and he kept off the street for 3 days. The Elector Frederick ordered him to return to the castle of Wartburg to save his life, but he politely refused. He said, "God will protect me." He also said, "Satan has entered my flock," and he felt compelled by God to stay and help his members. When he got back, he preached a sermon, giving himself credit for the diet of worms. Now we say, this was a mistake. We heard his praying, you know, he was right up against the wall that he might die the next afternoon. And so he was saying, "God, oh God, help me, save me, oh God, don't let the world destroy me." And then he came back and gave himself credit. Martin should have known better than that. He preached for the first 7 days in a row with great success. The city was restored to tranquility. Revolutionists against him disappeared. Luther said he was opposed to violence. The people accepted his Bible with great rejoicing, and his translation began to be printed instantly and spread among the people. It came out in many, many, many editions. And he was assisted by Philip Melanchthon. He actually worked with Melanchthon on the Old Testament too, and then he finished that in 1530, and so his whole Bible was published in 1530, the Old and the New Testament. Now, let me just talk about some observations about things that we've learned so far. Luther, let's see, I might not want to do this, hold on just a sec. Well, let me just keep talking about Luther's translation first. Luther's translation of the Bible was not done for monetary gain. We cannot say this for all modern Bible translations. It appears to me that some of the ones produced by publishers today are made in order to sell Bibles and make money. He didn't do this, though. And there was an absence of good grammars, dictionaries, concordances, and Greek and Hebrew scholarship. Therefore, his Bible is not really that good of a translation. But it was of great importance historically. It was an idiomatic translation. An idiomatic translation takes the wording of the Greek and Hebrew and puts it in the very easy to understand idiom of your own language. In other words, it's kind of like the Living Bible in a way. It's not really a paraphrase, but that's the closest way to say it. You know, the scripture that says, "Let not him that putteth on his armor boast as he that taketh it off." Well, it comes out as, "Don't count your chickens before they're hatched," you know, that kind of a thing. And so that's what happened in Martin Luther's Bible. It's kind of like that. He said, "I undertook an impossible task beyond my power." And he said, "I understand why no one else has done this before. It was such a huge job." He said, "I will not venture into the Old Testament without help." Good for him. He had his friend Melanchthon help him. He said, "It is difficult to make the holy Hebrew prophet speak in the barbarous German." He said, "Job would be more impatient with my blunders of my translation than the long speeches of his comforters." And so you can see, this is a hard job for Luther. The text was also in an unsettled condition. He used Erasmus Greek text, which was published in 1516. And he used the second edition of it, which does not have 1 John 5:7, and therefore the original Luther Bible didn't have that verse in it. The King James Bible was translated from the TR, taken from Erasmus' third edition that had it, and therefore the KJV has it, but the German Bible didn't. There were also many typographical errors, many mistakes and inaccuracies, And because printers did not collaborate, a whole bunch of different editions began to be produced, and each printer setting the type produced new errors, so that there were many different Luther Bibles and they were not the same. One edition printed by this printer had a set of errors in it, and another edition printed by another printer had a different set of errors in it. And so, kind of like the original manuscripts of the New Testament, which were copied and recopied and recopied, and errors were perpetuated in subsequent copies in family trees, so that's what happened to Martin Luther's Bible. By the way, the same thing happened to the King James Bible. Anyway, Dr. Emser, who was a very famous Catholic and an arch enemy of Martin Luther, attacked his translation viciously and publicly. He spent a long time making a list of all of Luther's blunders, and he printed a tract and distributed it through Germany, the errors of Martin Luther's translation. Luther wisely said, "Thank you, I'll use your free work to correct my next edition." So he took the tract and he corrected all those places and printed the Bible again, and the Catholic spent his time, his effort, his money, his work, his sweat, his toil to further the Reformation. This is the way God works, you know. Some of the errors in the translation were that he retained the Apocrypha. Now, we know he did this because he's not free of everything of Catholicism yet. And he also added a word to the Bible, which is dangerous, and that's in Romans 3:28. Turn to Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Martin Luther added the word alone to the Bible, where it says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone." Now, the Catholic Church objected to him adding the word alone to Romans 3:28. In actuality, it makes the verse contradict James 2:24. James 2:24 says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And so, if you add the word alone, those two verses contradict each other. Anyway, he defended this against the Catholic Church, and he said, "If your papist makes such useless fuss about the word alone, tell him at once this, Dr. Martin Luther will have it so. And Luther says, papists and donkeys are the same thing. For we do not want to be pupils and followers of the papists. We will be their masters and their judges." And then he goes on to imitate the language of St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. And he says, "Are they doctors? So am I. Are they learned? So am I. Are they preachers? So am I. Are they theologians? So am I. Are they disputators? So am I. Are they philosophers? So am I. Are they writers of books? So am I. And I shall further boast. I can expound psalms and prophets, which they cannot. I can translate, which they cannot. Therefore, the word alone shall remain in my New Testament, and though all Pope donkeys should get furious and foolish, they shall never take it out." And so, you can see the type of guy he is. He's really rough and crude, and if anybody crosses him, he'll lash out at you. Now, the Catholics were right. It was not in the Greek text. But Luther didn't see the issue clearly. It's clouded by prejudice. And we can forgive him, though, because he's living in an age when there isn't any Protestant church. The whole world is Catholic. Everybody's against him. And all he's really trying to do is teach people that you don't get saved by works, you get saved by grace through faith. And so he's overemphasizing the truth in order to refute error. But can't you see the principle here? If we overemphasize the truth in order to refute error, you are subject from the devil to be pushed overboard in it. You know, and that would be true in anything. That would be true in speaking in tongues. which we believe is true, contrary to the anti-Pentecostal movement, we could push that thing until we go overboard in it. Or the oneness of God. We could attack the Trinity like some oneness Pentecostals have done until they go overboard in it, and instead of preaching the truth, they spend all their time teaching against the Trinity, which they shouldn't do. Or, you know, we could multiply examples, connections and everything, you know, till that becomes the focus of your whole life. The Catholic says... So anyway, the Catholics were right. Martin Luther was wrong. He wouldn't admit it, though. Pope Leo X died and went to hell to await judgment. And another pope came, Pope Adrian VI. He replaced Leo. Let's see. Just make sure if I want to, what I want to cover next. Yeah. Okay, Pope Leo X died and was replaced by Pope Adrian VI. He was a pope of deep monastic piety. He had lived a very simple life, and he changed the Vatican to one of economy during his short administration. He was also a Dutch professor of theology and administrator, although he had been an inquisitor in Spain. Before becoming pope, he had openly denied papal authority. Once he received the office and all of the perquisites with it, though, he assumed papal authority. He condemned Martin Luther very strongly, comparing him to Mohammed. He also asked the Emperor Charles to please enforce the Edict of Worms and destroy Luther and his adherents. He demanded that it be carried out. He said, "Protestantism is the punishment for the sins of the Roman Catholic Church." Now, this is an admission, then, of corruption within his own movement. He promised to remedy the evils in the Catholic Church, and it looked like he was going to open the door for change in the church and straighten things out a little bit. In fact, he came out and gave a speech admitting terrible corruption in the papacy, and he said this, quote, "We have all departed. There is none that doeth good, no, not one," parroting Romans 3:12, talking about the Roman clergy. Because it looked like he might lean toward Protestantism, Adrian died of poison after 1 3/4 years and was replaced. He is a genuine pope. He's on the genuine pope list today. We say, obviously, the Roman Catholic Church murdered him because he's, you know, likely to make some concessions to Protestantism. The Emperor Charles refused to carry out the Diet of Worms, though. Meanwhile, Luther wasn't sure exactly what to do. He thought maybe he should keep silence, but yet on the other hand, he continued preaching. Luther did not obey the edict of him being a heretic and no longer preaching or anything like that. And then we move to 1524. Here we have what we call the Peasants' War. The Peasants' War. The Peasants' War is the greatest mass uprising in German history. The rebellion broke out in late 1524 at Stuhlingen in the Black Forest, and it spread like wildfire. The people had a special black and white and red flag, and on their flag they had the depiction of a peasant's leather shoe. And so it's called the Peasants' War because this simple shoe represented their simple form of life. The war only lasted 10 weeks. so it wasn't that long. But 100,000 peasants were killed. What happened was this. Peasants became upset with their lot in life. Society had mistreated them, and the Roman Catholic Church had spiritually deceived them. Many of these people were followers of Martin Luther or of the more radical elements of the Lutheran movement. The two radical elements were A. Karlstadt's segment and B. the followers of one Thomas Munzer, M-U-N-Z-E-R. Munzer, 1489 to 1525, was a German Anabaptist reformer. He preached social as well as religious reform, and he advocated common ownership of property. In other words, he's advocating socialism or communism. He wanted the government to own the means of production, just like communism. And he also taught anarchy. And he denounced Luther, even though many of his followers were Protestants and Lutherans. He taught that his followers should kill the ungodly. And Luther called this man Munzer a Satan. The peasants demanded the right to elect their own pastors. Luther said no. Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland said okay. They also demanded no small tithe, no bond service, freedom to hunt and fish and take fuel out of the forest, which had been denied them by some noblemen. They wanted to be paid for all labor they were required to perform over and above their written contracts. Now you can see, if they weren't paid for that, of course they would want that, and that isn't fair. But in this feudal type system, they had no rights at all. They wanted reduced rents, stop arbitrary punishments. See, we say, thank God we live in a land that has due process of law. You know, you cannot be deprived of life, liberty, or life or liberty without due process of law, according to the laws of the United States of America. Liberty would mean they imprison you. Life would mean they put you to death. And they can't do that in America to you without a trial and being convicted by due process of law in court. And we say, that gives us real protection, doesn't it? Now, what if you had a king where they didn't have that kind of a law? And if the king didn't like you as a person, he could just arrest you and throw you in prison. That's not fair. It's not right. And so they didn't want arbitrary punishments. They also said, give us back our fields. Now, the noblemen and the princes in Germany and other areas did not grant these rights. And therefore the peasants had an uprising called the Peasants' War. And they turned on their leaders politically. They burned castles. They burned the palaces of the bishops. They destroyed convents and libraries. Over 1,000 castles and convents in Germany laid in ashes. They burst into monasteries and tortured priests to death, hung other ones. Now, at first, it was so successful that the nobles began to give in to the peasants' demands. Luther sympathized with the abuse of the peasants, but after they started practicing bloodshed, he wrote to the magistrates to stab them and kill them and strangle them like mad dogs. Now, he had left his own position of nonviolence here. But anyway, the Protestants and the Catholic princes combined to crush these peasants. 300 were beheaded at a courthouse one time. The country was in ruins, the Reformation hurt, and Luther lost 100,000 followers in just 10 weeks. It terribly damaged the Reformation. Now, let me just quote you a little bit about what he's saying. He wrote against, quote, the murderous and pillaging bands of the peasants. He urged they be, quote, crushed, strangled, and stabbed privately and publicly by whosoever can do it, just as he would beat to death a mad dog. The magistrate, he added, quote, that falters, commits sin, since it does not satisfy the peasants to belong to the devil themselves, but they constrain many pious people to their wickedness and damnation. Therefore, dear sirs, fire here, save there, stab, smite, strangle them, whoever can. If your death result, very well, but you can never attain to a more blessed death. Those are quotations from Martin Luther. He's saying, kill them, stab them, strangle them, blah, you know, kill them. He was against this peasants' war. It's total anarchy, totally wrong, should never have happened. So there was political problems that caused it, and their disillusionment and hatred for the Catholic system, which deceived them, it also caused it. The peasants' war, 100,000 slain. Luther urged these peasants to lay down their arms. They refused. Luther told the lords to slay them. Now, in 1525, Martin Luther wrote a book. It's called The Bondage of the Will. Martin Luther is a Roman Catholic in theology in many ways. And Roman Catholics, believe it or not, believe in what we call Calvinism. Now, they are not five-point Calvinists like John Calvin. Calvinism is defined as the doctrines believed and taught by John Calvin, the 16th century Swiss Protestant reformer. And they're usually simplified by this little acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which means total depravity. U means unconditional election. L means limited atonement. I means irresistible grace. And P means perseverance of the saints. And so these doctrines are believed by the Roman Catholic Church. Not in that format, though. That's the Protestant format. But the idea of predestination to heaven and hell was taught by the Roman Catholic theologian Augustine. Calvin got it from Augustine. And so Luther is a Catholic and he believes the bondage of the will. Now that's the first point. Total depravity means your will is bound. I think it's a misnomer. I don't like the name total depravity. Total depravity makes you sound like you are totally depraved in the sense that you cannot behave normally and rightly, but you must behave demonically and Neanderthalically, you know, or something. You know, you sound like some big, bruising, grotesque, drunk, you know, totally depraved maniac. That's what it sounds like to me. That isn't what it means. Total depravity means you can't get saved on your own. And the reason is your will is bound. You have no free will. That's what total depravity means. When you're a sinner, and by the way, the people who get saved later, they call them the elect. The people who are predestined to hell, they call the reprobate. Both the reprobate and the elect have a bound will before they're born again. Nobody has a free will before they're born again. And so this controversy arose theologically in the Reformation and post-Reformation era over what they called the order of salvation. In other words, what are the order of events when a person gets saved? And the Catholics and Calvin teach that in order to get saved, the first thing that happens is God has to make you born again. Then, once you are born again, then you exercise and have faith in God and repent of your sins and believe on Christ and be baptized, etc. And so, you can't choose as a sinner to believe in God because you don't have a will to do that with. God must take the first step. They say, they use the analogy of a dead man. They say, you're dead, and a dead man can't do anything. So God has to come down and give him life first, and then once he's alive, then he can operate. They say that's what it's like for a sinner. You do not have a free will to choose to believe the gospel and repent of your sins. God makes you born again first, and then after you're born again, then he releases your will and you can believe and repent. That's strict Calvinism. Okay. Those pictures are really something, huh?
Yeah.
I do. Really,
Well, I don't know. I think...